Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. As has been mentioned, we appreciate all of the visitors being here. Someone read a prayer a while ago. I didn't even know you were here. Seen him. Good to have everyone. Appreciate your presence. Ridgely had gone to temple and found out what was wrong with him. I suggest we send Ridgely over there. Just a thought. If they can do that at Scott and White, I think it's worth the effort. I really do. But we are glad Ridgely's feeling better. And he's been having a lot of tests done, and they've decided he's got too much iron in his blood. And really, in a way, that ties in what I'm going to talk about today. I'm going to talk about my God and my heart. It's amazing how that the Bible picks up that word and uses it with regard to even God, we'll see in a moment, and to me. We understand how the blood pump works to a degree. We've been in science class, or the doctor's explained something to you. And how significant is that muscle that we call the heart, the cardia? And the Greek word is cardia, the cardiac ward. The ward comes from that word. And you think about taking that word for such a significant, necessary, essential part of a person and applying it to his most inner frame. What he is really down deep. What he is in spirit. And so today I want to talk about my God and my heart. My God and my heart. Proverbs 23:7, Solomon warned us a long, long time ago about this matter. He says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now he was talking about a king, I think, on that occasion, but it applies to anybody. It's not just what a person acts like he thinks. It's what he really is. It's what goes on the inside. The word man is supplied there. As a man thinketh in his heart, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, there's no put on there. There's no fabrication. There's no facade. I can cover up things to you, and you can cover up things from me. But my heart is an open book to God. It's amazing how that God arranged us so that our expressions, our facial expressions, reveal certain things we're thinking. It's incredible. Incredible. Just like I can see from your expression whether or not you seem to be pleasant and happy at the moment, or if you're mad, or if you're bothered, or if you're scared. Isn't it amazing how that God can arrange a connection between my innermost frame and facial expression so that by that, without even saying a word, my heart becomes revealed to you. But the thing about it is, according to Scripture, it doesn't have to have a facial expression to God. And what he sees is what is real. Now, sometimes we try to cover up with facial expression the way that we feel. Because I don't want you to know how bad I'm feeling. I don't want you to think this or this or this. And so I'll smile or I'll try to be pleasant. I'll try to engage you in conversation. I don't want you to see me in sorrow. So we cover up. God sees the heart for what it is. And he sees what I am. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This is a life and death matter. How it goes with me before God on this earth has to do with my heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence. You really got to pay attention to what you are.
to who you are, to why you are like you are. It's really bothersome to think that current atheists are now toying with the idea that we're not even here. It amazes me how far irrational a man can get. A man who has inner spiritual heart can go so far as to deny it. And we're supposed to give diligent effort to keep it, not deny that it's there. It's incredible to me what people now do. 1 Kings 14:8, God compliments David when he's talking to Jeroboam. And he says, David followed me with all his heart. Isn't that something? That's really reassuring, given the sins that David had committed. God has a way of putting things in perspective. And seeing my weakness for what it is, admitting my mistakes for what they are, and knowing my basic, all-encompassing character and my will. What I want to be. What I'm trying to be. To David followed me with all his heart. And that's what he demanded of every Jew. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. And Jesus repeats that in the New Testament, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. We are still under the obligation that the Jews are under. All men are under that obligation to love God with all our heart. Matthew 15, 18 through 20, all of the sins that we commit come from the heart. That means also that all of the good things that we do come from the heart. Free will is expressed through the heart. Now, having said all of that about the heart, I want us to think about my heart now and its connection to God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, there's something about me that makes God and me kinfolk. It's incredible. It's incredible. I'm not kin to a monkey. I'm not kin to a horse or a cow or a dog. I am kin to you. And I'm even kin to God. You and I have flesh. God has none. Jesus once did. He has none now. But God has no flesh, and yet He says, I'm like Him. Let's make man in our image after our likeness. And so He did that. Verse 27. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 8.
Verse 21. A lot of times I've referred to Genesis 8:22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. It has to do with God's sustaining of natural law. But notice verse 21, and particularly a word that we often overlook when talking about God. After the flood, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said, notice this, the Lord said in His heart. Imagine that. So when the Bible talks about me having a heart and needing to love God with all my heart, He's saying whatever it is that I have, God first had it. And you're having it in His image because He had it first. He was like this first. And He wanted to produce a species of being that had it too. Had heart? God said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Now watch it. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I've done. Isn't that incredible? So, the thing that He promises us, I'm not going to send another flood on the earth like I just did. I'm going to let things go in the light of this truth. What truth? Man's heart is going to be evil from his youth. Adam and Eve weren't like that. They didn't have a youth. They had hearts, inner frames, seat of feeling, seat of emotion, seat of intellect. But they had no youth. But now it says, I'm going to control things and allow things in the light of this abiding truth. Man will commit sin early in his life. His heart will be evil, not from conception and not from birth, but from youth. But he sets that up by saying it in his heart. A heart that never grows evil. God has no youth. God has no middle age. God has no old age. I am that I am hath said this. He says to Abraham, now it says to Moses. Moses, you just tell him, I am that I am, or I am because I am. Or Psalm 90, before the heavens were made, before the earth was brought forth, even from everlasting. We think about us from point A to point B. From timelessness here to timelessness there, outside of the order of time, I am God. Incredible language. It has to fit concepts that just stagger our minds. But we must think about those things, and especially as we think about the hope that sustains us, and as we think about how to answer people who have no hope and don't know why they don't have any. Well, God is my number one heart maker. That was all introduction. God is my heart maker. This is Genesis 8:21. God made me. So He knows the potential of my heart. What bothers us when we see hearts that are so degenerative? Not the physical pump, but the spirit that's gone bad. And not just bad, but it's gone awfully bad. Genesis 6, Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, 2001, America, a nation gone wild in its perversity and its sin. So it's shockingly sobering to understand the depth to which a heart can sink. Hopefully, and this is refreshing, it's in the light of Scripture and in the light of the fact that I'm made in the image of God, it is helpful to think about the heights to which we can ascend by means of our heart. The things we can understand, the things we can learn, the things we can appreciate, the things we can experience. Why would a man die for the knowledge of God rather than curse God? Why would a man face the lions in an arena for Jesus Christ rather than to deny Christ? The thing that a human heart has potential for in recognition, in understanding, in claim, in realizing its own fortune is tied to that. It's an amazing thing. The prospects of my heart are tied to God. And God said in His heart, I'm not going to do this. Now here's what a man's going to do, and that means you're going to have help. And He'd already back in Genesis 3:15 promised that help is on its way after the sin of Adam. He'd already made a promise to us. Help is on its way. Turn to Luke chapter 6. As I think about human capacity and potential with regard to good and with regard to evil, notice how Jesus expressed it. Now, it's not said exactly this way in Matthew, but here in Luke, Luke says, for each tree, verse 44, Luke 6:44, each tree is known by its own fruit. For thorns men do not gather figs. You don't go to a thorn bush to find a fig. You go to a fig tree. Nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. You go to a grapevine. The good man out of the good... Now, watch it. Treasure of his heart. God wanted it said that way. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and the evil out of the evil bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So you speak from the heart, you produce from the heart. What kind of heart is it? What kind of treasure is there? The good man out of the good treasure The evil man out of the evil, and the word treasure supplied. The evil man out of the evil bringeth forth evil. That's the way that it is. God made my heart. I am in His image. Number two, God is the heart tester or the heart trier. You know, you can try the physical heart. You can get on that thing, that treadmill, and let them run you around for a while and see how your heart does. Man told me one time after I'd done that and I was trying to get my breath back, he said, "Now we need to do that again." Now he was just joking with me. I didn't know people like that had senses of humor in those situations. He said, "I'm just kidding." Well, they can do that and check your heart, test it, try it, put you under this condition or that condition. And what about life? The whole of life. In the Bible, God is the heart tester, the heart trier. If you have your Old Testament, look at 1 Chronicles 29. David is about to pass away in this chapter. And earlier in his life, you recall in 2 Samuel 7, he wanted to make build God a temple, and God says, "No, you can't do that. But I'm going to build you a house." But God does allow David's son Solomon to build the physical house, the temple. But David, even though he couldn't build the temple, he prepared for the temple. And he got all kinds of materials ready so that when God's time was right and God's purposes would be fulfilled, that the material would be in place. In a little bit, in a little way, it's sort of like what God did with John and Jesus. John didn't build the church, but he got material ready through his preaching and his baptizing. Preaching the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sin. Saying unto the people, "You must believe on Him who's coming after Me." He got the materials ready. All of the apostles, the rest of the 120, whoever else is out there in the Roman Empire that submitted to His will. According to 1 Corinthians 15, there was a time when there were about 500. And on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sets them in the kingdom. Well, right here in 1 Chronicles 29, David refers to all this material. He's got it ready. And now, Solomon has built this temple. He's going to build this temple. And David's going to pass away. But notice what he says in verse 17. "I know also, my God, that Thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy Thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto Thee." The people began to give things for the temple. David's already gathered a lot, and they're going to give a lot, and David's grateful for all of that. Look at verse 9. "The people rejoiced for that. They offered willingly." Go down to verse 19, "And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep Thy commandments, Thy testimonies, and Thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build a palace for the which I have made provision." So I've given stuff. The people have willingly given stuff. Solomon's going to build this thing. Please help him in his heart. Isn't that amazing? How many things are said about the heart? God is our heart maker. God is our heart trier. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. When we were discussing this morning the difference between Satan hindering us and God stopping us from doing something, we got into this discussion of the conceptual distinction drawn in Scripture between test and temptation. And that's what you're involved in when you're talking about Satan hindering us, 1 Thessalonians 2, or in God's stopping you from doing something because of various reasons. And we said the difference is a difference of viewpoint. It doesn't have to be two different events. It's simply a way of looking at them. If you want to look at it from the viewpoint of being hindered from harmful intention, then the devil did it. If you're looking at it from the viewpoint of helpful intention, then God's to be ascribed as the cause of that. And so right here, God tries our hearts. He doesn't tempt us, James says, but count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptation. Like Romans chapter 5. We need to rejoice in trial if it means it will help me be more like God, more like His Son. I do not have to look at it like the world looks at it. The world is just a constant difficulty. You can't look at it like that. You can sit down every day bothered. Life is pitiful. Life is worthless. And there are people that take on each day like that. And they think that's all that it is. Humanists, you know, they try to lift the spirits of atheists and others. Oh, there's a good way to live here. We don't need God. We can be good without God. And we can just carry on without God. And there's no God that's going to help us. So we've got to help ourselves. Now, if you're more of a gloomy person, you know, you might not be persuaded by that. If you're an atheist that believes life is a curse, you just take on life every day as a great big bother. But if you don't have if you want to call it courage to kill yourself, what else can you do? But if you're a humanist, you're trying to be take on more of an optimistic outlook of human living without God. This makes no sense. So, we've just got to make the sense of it that we can. We have to ascribe mental capacity to it and do the best with it that we can. And that's the way they go at it. Of course, it makes no sense intellectually, but it helps their feelings. You see, Romanticists, Neo-Pentecostals, they're not the only ones that stress emotion in life. Atheists can do that too, without realizing what they're doing. God tries the hearts. And so in Romans 5, 3 and 4, we rejoice in our tribulations. Now brethren, if we don't ever learn to do that, we're not developing in character like God wants us to. So whenever I have problems in life, He says, even though it hurts, and it's bothersome, and at the moment it may seem like it doesn't fit in with everything else in your life, pray for wisdom and learn to rejoice in tribulation. Why? Why in the world should I rejoice in one single solitary tribulation? Knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness. And steadfastness, approvedness. And approvedness, hope. And hope putteth not to shame. By the way, if a man doesn't have any hope, what does he have left? Hope putteth not to shame. Knowing that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So, I can see how people would be disconcerted, discombobulated without God and just say the whole thing's a big mess. And that's just the end of it. You can live like Job for a moment was struck by a mood. Job said, I wish I'd never been born. Now he got over that. He didn't make a lifetime career of pursuing that and teaching other people to live that way. But for a moment, to him, life hurt so much. To him it seemed like it would have been better never to have experienced any of it. And that's after being married to a woman, having all those children, having all of that wealth, having all of that prestige in the community, having a heart like God's in His benevolent service. For a moment, he hurt that much. But he got over it, of course. But what if you don't get over it? Existentialists They live their lives. Life makes no sense. And if you are on the gloomy side of things, like the French brand of existentialism, you look at life as a curse. And the Bible says that is about as wrong-headed as you can get. Every good giving and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. You look at life as a gift, as a blessing. Yeah, but sometimes it gets kind of rough. Well, that's why you need so much help. And God says, that's why I give so much help. I'm not depending upon puny little people to get great things done morally and spiritually without a lot of help. God knows that. We need to recognize that too. But I'll tell you this, life gets hard, and you know that. And I know that. But if you try to take it on without first being apprised of that, my, that can be a real shocker. And people who think that Christianity is supposed to be a solution to all of the problems, in the sense that not just a solution, but a preventative. If you think, well, the fellow taught me that if I would become a Christian, I wouldn't have problems. Well, good night. Where did he learn that? He didn't get that out of the good book. He's making up his theology. Maybe he thought you wanted to hear that. But there are all kinds of problems in various categories, and we're not exempted from all difficulties. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, comparatively speaking. But as you read the letters to the brethren in the first century, and as we'll see in Thessalonica, Paul will tell them, you know, I told you were going to have to suffer. I told you that. So he never pulled the wool over their eyes by saying, now look, if you'll become a Christian, everything's going to be fine. And like modern day people, and God wants you to be the richest on the earth. God wants you to have a lot of money. Where do you find that? I mean, if you can find the passage, let me know. But it's not like that. God is the heart trier. I think we'll stop right there, and I'll come back to some of these this afternoon. But God sustains such a vital relationship. Since He made my heart, He's in the position to know how much I can stand. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 is so valuable. There is no temptation taking you, but such as man can bear. God is faithful. You may not be. I may not be. God is. God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with every temptation make also the way of escape. Why? That ye may be able to endure it. I may not have a lot of physical endurance, and I don't. In fact, it amazes me how little I have. When you're on a hot day, when you walk from the front door to the study, when you're glad you made it, to the next air conditioner, that's pretty pathetic. There was a time when it wasn't quite as bad. Now, Risley's probably right. I've always been delicate, but not this delicate. I mean, I don't have much endurance. And you know, you've watched people just before they died, gasping for air. A long time, sometimes before you die, you find yourself gasping for air. And you go up to the mountains in New Mexico and you find out that to breathe, you have to pay attention. I don't have to do it down here. I just breathe usually. Up there, I had to pay attention. Now you need to take a breath. You need to take a good one. My goodness. But now, we can joke about all of that. But you talk about spiritual endurance. God made my heart, and God knows how much I can take and what I need to take in order to get my endurance up. I want to, and we all will, but I want to feel good in the New Jerusalem. I don't want to.
somebody else? Why won't there be somebody that doesn't feel good, you know, and he can't be with everybody else? Everybody there, you know, has great spiritual vitality. Well, that's what God wants us to have here in the church.
Great spiritual vitality. Endurance all the way to the end. And then he says, I'll take it from there. Incredible. Amazing. My God and my heart. May God help us to appreciate things He's taught us along that line. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?